That's a terrible introduction. You'd gather from that that I was over 30. Terrible indeed. But can't tell you the number of times I've driven past Grove Baptist Church. As far as I remember, it's the first time I've ever been in it, so I hope the church is able to stand the strain and that the Lord will meet with us and bless us tonight. Your pastor called me and asked me, would I do this subject? My first reaction in my mind was, who thinks these things up? Who thinks them up? And my second reaction was, having thought them up, how on earth did he ever get to me? And it came out, he'd been talking, I think, to some other of my colleagues, and they probably didn't want to do it. So they pushed him up to me and said, Muggsy will do it for you. And the subject's there. And I have a great feeling, I must confess, and that is that when I'm given a subject, I try to deal with it. But this is one that I can only look at. It's impossible to deal with it in detail. Otherwise, it wouldn't be one meeting tonight, it would be the rest of the week, and I'd probably have every woman on the Beardbridge Road shouting at me for one reason or another. So it is a huge thing. But it is nice to be here, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we meet around his word. We're going to read just a couple of verses before we start. The book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We read at the end of the chapter. I said a couple. We'll read maybe 3-4 verses from verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I've already complained about the subject, so I better not say too much more. But in one sense, it's an easy subject because I could quote a man who used to be my associate minister when I was in Greenville in South Carolina. And when people said they had problems, he would just look and say, read your Bible and get over it. So, what's your role in the world? Read your Bible and get over it. That was his answer. It worked very well, actually, until he was very depressed at a time. I don't mean clinically depressed, but he was feeling down and the worse for wear. And after a meeting, an old lady, powerful woman, she came up to him and she looked, she said, Mike, he said, yes, Gladys, read your Bible and get over it. You see, it came back, what you preach, you've got to live. In most ways, the subject's impossible. The role, that's singular, the role of the Christian woman. It's more than anyone, especially a mere man, can ever hope to set out. And it's you women have often said the words, a woman's work's never done. And that's true. Every time that my wife has had to be gone, say in hospital or something else, and I have been looking after things, I realize just how true that is. And the things that she can keep on doing would drive me absolutely crazy. So the role of a woman, it seems to me to be asking for too much. But there's a bigger danger. When you talk about the role of the Christian woman in the modern world, you sort of run the danger of giving her the impression that the problems of the woman today are unique to her. That somehow or other there's something in the modern world that shuts them off from all of church history. And that really the norms of a past generation don't hold good anymore. And that's not me just quibbling, because that, I don't want to use the word philosophy, but that mindset is very, very prevalent, not only among women, but among men, among young people, and even among preachers. It's very prevalent that there's something so special about the modern age. And of course, every generation speaks of its time as the modern world. But there's something so special about this modern world that what people had to undergo in older days somehow or other doesn't really measure up to what we're facing. And the truth is, of course, that while we are very busy nowadays, men and women, and while there are pressures that are unique to every different generation, and people today do face problems or questions that people in a former generation didn't, yet the reality is that all in all, life is a whole lot easier. And especially in this neck of the woods, as the Americans would put it, it's quite a bit easier than, say, if you were a Christian woman living in Nepal, when I was out there a couple of times seeing the work and helping there. Very different there. Or if you were a Christian woman in Pakistan, where to open your mouth at all would be to lay you open to a charge of blasphemy and a sentence of death. So you've got to be careful when you talk about your role in the modern world, as if it's so unique that you can't really learn from what went before. I want you, however, to understand this, that there are ways that we can use the subject, and I'm going to use two words here that I hope will become meaningful to you, and that is to understand the ways in which a Christian woman can be happy and useful. Those are two very important words. Very few happy people in the world today, at least in this part of the world. There's plenty. You ever notice there's never been as much singing? Can't turn on Radio Ulster, but you have somebody, you think he was drunk. And he's. Where's the brother that was in the Salvation Army? Where are you? Amen. Glad somebody has some music. You know, I was saved in the Salvation Army, so we were having a talk about that earlier. So I like music. Not very musical, mind you, but I like music. But when you turn on this and it's all the stuff that would drive a crow crazy, and yet behind it all, not much happiness. Not much at all. Christians are a blessed people. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians have the secret of joy, even when their circumstances don't lead to happiness. The word happiness in English, now not in New Testament Greek or anything else, but in English, you can see another word in it. As soon as you look at the word happiness, you can see the idea of what's happening. And so often our happiness depends on what's happening. If your health's good and you've enough money and to spare and you don't have big family problems and all this sort of thing, then you can be happy. Although I've known people who have all those things and they still weren't happy. But our happiness tends to get tied up with what's happening. But according to the New Testament, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, for example, I'm very, very scared even to turn to it because it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Peter is writing to the strangers. That means they're refugees. So when you look at the pictures in your television and you see the people from Syria fleeing, etc., just keep in mind, it's the kind of situation, not necessarily with the war, but that's the kind of situation he was talking about when talking about the strangers scattered throughout Pontus. Now, just see the scope here. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the people to whom he's speaking. And he tells them, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're strangers, you're refugees, you're running for your life, but bless God. Why? Because he's begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to speak about the inheritance that we have, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now watch this. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. The original term there conveys the meaning of mental oppression or depression. There's a big burden on your mind and your heart. Though now for a season, if need be, you're mentally oppressed. But you're rejoicing. You see, the joy of a Christian is not tied up merely with what's happening, but it goes right back. Elect, chosen of God. Sanctified, that is actually in that. Word sanctification in Scripture is a very, very big term, very comprehensive term. And without getting into a theology lecture tonight, there it is equivalent to regeneration. It is the Spirit separating you from your sin and your death in sin to life in Christ, set apart unto God. And it's all through the blood of Christ, received by faith. He said, rejoice in that. Just stop and think of it. Next time you're feeling blue, whether you're doing the Monday, or maybe you don't do washing on a Monday anymore, used to be that awful day, but whether you're doing the washing, or whether you're in the factory floor, or whatever you're doing, men or women, things aren't going your way, just stop and think. God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon me. And then he sent his Spirit to regenerate me. And to create in me a living faith and a living Christ. And that living Christ raised from the dead, through him he has begotten me again and given me a living hope. A living hope. And he's given me the vision for glorious inheritance. So a Christian should be happy. Not just because of what's happening, but because of what he is and has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, ladies, what's the position of a woman in the world? She can be happy and useful. And that's a very important term as well. So as we think of that, what I want to do tonight, and as I say, it's really only going to scrape the surface. If we were to stay for 2 hours, it'll still be scraping the surface. Don't worry, we're not going to stay for 2 hours, because you're all a lot nearer home than I am, and I'm going to be very selfish. But let me put it this way. This is what I want us to think of tonight. That in Christ, God has brought redeemed women into all the saving benefits of the covenant of grace. And he endows each one of them with the gifts and the graces to honor him in the peculiar position in which, in his sovereignty, he has placed them. Now, we're talking about the role. That's a word that can be spelled in different ways according to what you mean by it. The word I've been given is role, the role of the Christian woman. When I was talking to my friend Stanley Barnes about this and complaining about how am I supposed to deal with this subject, he says, just tell the women the way to a man's heart through his stomach, and the most important rule is the sausage rule. Trust Stanley. If you, many of you will know him, I'm sure, will trust him. He'll always think of the food, but that's the most important role, is the sausage roll. And we can laugh at that. He was joking, of course. I have to say that in case you don't know. He's a great jokester. He was joking. But sadly, there are men, and they think along those lines, that a woman exists only to look after the needs of a man and his children, and beyond that, she really doesn't have any great purpose in the world at all. And there are religions, and that is a basic tenet of their creed. Indeed, that was the position in the ancient world. The religions had a woman. In fact, it used to be wondered, did a woman even have a soul? Her position was really, and I'm not overstating this, in many parts of the ancient world, her position was really no higher than that of a slave, and no higher than that of a dog. But the gospel came, and the gospel made a very radical change in the lives of men and women. But we're focusing on the women. It made a radical change. We read tonight words that we skip over so very easily. But put yourself back when Paul wrote this. He's writing way back there in the days of the Roman Empire. What he was saying was earth-shattering. He says there's neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. Now, he was not denying the difference between the sexes. He was not talking about transgender and all the rest of that ungodly rubbish. But he's talking now about what we are as Christians. There's neither male nor female. There's a unity. There's a oneness. There is a spiritual equality in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was an earth-shattering message in those days. And it still is. There was a great Congregationalist preacher in England many, many years ago, and he pointed out that Christianity revived and re-established the original institution of marriage and restored to woman her fortune, as he called it, her fortune, her person, her rank, and her happiness, because she had been robbed of all those things by the spread of polygamy. If you go to any parts of the world today where polygamy is still being practiced, you will see the squalor, and you will see the demeaning position that it brings women into. But Christianity changed all that. And quoting from this verse that we have taken tonight, neither male nor female, all one in Christ, this great preacher, he said this, and I liked it. He said that this is the charter granting woman all the blessings of salvation. Male and female meet together at the cross, and they will meet in the realms of glory. And he said, God gave woman her proper place in the world by giving her a proper place in the church. So I want us tonight to start at the beginning and lay down just some fundamental truths, and then try to apply them very quickly and simply to our situations. First thing I want to say is this. When you come to deal with this subject, with any subject, the Word of God alone must be our authority. In every area of doctrine and practice, this should be our starting point. What saith Scripture? Should I say, that should also be our finishing point. What saith the Scripture? You remember the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you've heard preachers say many a time that it's simply saying all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed by God. A beautiful picture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof,
for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect. The word perfect means complete, mature, fully formed. May be perfect. What does that mean? It means that you're prepared unto every good work. So whatever God wants you to do, he's saying the scripture is given to you as God's gift, breathed from the mouth of God with all authority, so that that's your starting point, that's your continuing point, and that's your end point in all the decisions of life and in all the undertakings, whether you are male or female. So the word of God must be our sole authority. When you come to deal with the question of the role of a woman or of anybody else in modern society or in any other society, what is your role? Well, what does the Bible have to say about it? Now, it sounds very easy and simple for me to say that, and I would guess that being in a Bible-believing Baptist church, that I'm on safe ground when I say that. But in reality, it's not easy at all. And I dare say, now don't be insulted here, I'm not anti-Baptist. I dare say, even in a good Baptist church, and in a good Free Presbyterian church, or any kind of church, while we all would nod and say, yes, the Bible's our authority, when it actually comes to use an Americanism where the rubber hits the road, where it touches your life and my life, man, we wriggle like worms in order to evade or avoid what the Bible is really saying. You see, to adhere to Scripture is going to place us at odds with much of the thinking of this modern world. We're talking about your role in the modern world. Okay. To make the Bible your starting point, to make the Bible your sole authority, immediately sets you at odds with much of the thinking of the modern world. But there's nothing new in this. When Paul wrote the words I have read to you tonight, he was at odds with the thinking of the ancient world. When the Bible set forth the dignity of a Christian woman, it was at odds with just about everybody else in every other religion. So there's nothing particularly new about us being at odds with the world. The Bible is our authority. Now, you take this book. Basically, there are only three ways to deal with the Bible. First of all, you can allow the Bible to establish its own meaning and accept it for what it says. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of what's called hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation. But comparing Scripture with Scripture, allowing the Bible to explain itself, allowing the meaning of Scripture to be established by Scripture, understanding that God does not contradict himself, you can deal with the Bible that way. Now, there's another way that's completely opposite to it, and that is to reject the Bible completely. Say it's nothing more than a bit of ancient literature. It gives you the views of a primitive age. It's not the Word of God. It's fallible. It's dated. It has no authority. And so therefore, don't tell me the Bible says this or the Bible says that, because the Bible cannot be my authority for living in the modern age. And that's the way skeptics come to the Bible. Then there are people who try to take a middle ground. And they want to retain what's, quote, good and in the Bible. They want to retain what is appropriate and what's going to be helpful and what can be applied to the modern situation. And so what do? They say, well, we understand that there's a lot of things in the Bible that modern man can't really accept. I mean, you can't really accept that God created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good, just by the word of his power. You can't really believe that. This world took millions and billions of years to get to where it is. So you can't believe that. You can't really believe that Jesus walked in the water. There was a Presbyterian minister not too far from here, John Young was his name, many, many years ago, and he said he was really paddling by the seashore. Just showed you what an idiot John Young was if he'd ever been to the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and tried to paddle by the seashore. You can't do it. You can't even do it because of the formation of it. You'd be up to your ankles 1 minute, you'd be over your head one step later. But he was just paddling by the seashore. You can't really believe that Jesus raised people from the dead. They might have been in a swoon, but they weren't dead. And you can't really believe that Jesus himself rose from the dead. In other words, they say the Bible is culturally conditioned. That means it simply took in all the myths of its age, and you've got to strip all those away. The things that are offensive to modern man, strip them all away, and what you're left with, some of the moral teachings of Scripture, then, yes, they can be of some help to you. Basically, those are the only ways you can deal with the Bible. Now, if you're a Christian, it's very simple. The first one that I mentioned is the only way to deal honestly with this book. This is God's book. This is God's word. We stand or fall according to this book. So for a Christian woman, the fundamental question has to be, what does the Bible have to say about me? What does it have to say about my position in the world, my position in the church, my position in the home? What has it got to say about the things that I say and the things that I do? That's the question. And with that starting point, then we'll be on solid ground to receive clear instruction from the Lord to us as his children. The second thing I'll say this, once we establish the Bible as our starting point and it's our authority, that the role of a Christian woman is basically the same as the role of any other Christian, male or female. What do I mean? It means the role is to live as a Christian no matter what your situation. So if you want your role in life, right away, just summed up, very simply, it is to live as a Christian, no matter what your situation is. Now let me speak for a minute just to the ladies. You were a girl and maybe a woman before you became a Christian. So you were female first and Christian second. But now that you're in Christ, you are not a woman first and then a Christian. Just as I can't be a man first and then a Christian. You're a Christian first and foremost. If the words of our text mean anything, neither male nor female, all one in Christ. The in Christ is the thing that matters. And if you are in Christ, you're a Christian first and then a woman. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because there is tremendous pressure on women to conform to all sorts of things just because they're being put forward by women. I don't want to get away off on rabbit trails. There's a whole lot of them. I suppose you've seen the news and the whole world is buzzing about the American election. You know one of the saddest things? I'm not getting into the politics of it. But do you know one of the saddest things? And all across America, and I've seen people almost weeping on television, news programs here in Britain. Would we want to vote for Hillary Clinton because she's a woman? Women because she's a woman. Actually, she's no friend of women. Absolutely no friend of women. I don't want to get into all the details of that. But you see the pressure. There's a woman. You get the abortion industry that in this country is an absolute disgrace, where you have mayhem and murder. On an unprecedented scale. Pushed by a woman. Man. The woman who really pushed it in the United States was a woman called Margaret Sanger. It wasn't for women's health. It wasn't even as a method of contraception. She said it wasn't. It was really to forward the very same program that Hitler's Dr. Mengele was pursuing, trying to weed out the inferior and breed the super race. That's what she was saying. But she's a woman. So women are under this pressure. She's for us. No, she's not. She's not. You see, you must not think first as a woman any more than I must not think first as a man. You must think first as a Christian. That's all important. It's in Christ that all your blessings are found. All that's good in this modern society of ours wasn't brought about by political liberalism. It was brought about firstly, by the gospel of Christ. But how is a Christian supposed to live? Now, I'd like to get away off on a tangent here and forget about the rest of the subject and preach this, because this is much closer to my heart. What is it? How does a Christian live? What is to live as a Christian? What does the Bible say? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified, or literally, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now listen to this part. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or equals by faith in, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can have it, live by the faith of, by faith in, or you can take the faith as the body of biblical truth. I'm living by the gospel. What does it mean to live by faith? I remember as a young fellow, I used to hear preachers, usually missionaries, talking about living by faith. And they come up with these true and, for me, thrilling stories. Way in the middle of the jungle in Brazil or someplace. And they are in great need. And there's nobody there to tell about their need. But they cry to the Lord. And the Lord meets the need. Living by faith. And those things were true. And it was a real faith. But I have to say that it puzzled me because, well, I'm not on that level. I'm just Johnny Ordinary down here, and they're giants up there. I mean, for me, what does it mean to live by faith? There's something very nebulous, very uncertain, something very undefined about it. What does it mean to live by faith? And I suppose I was young enough and stupid enough that I didn't ask the right people. For no doubt I'd have been able to get a decent answer. But the Lord had to teach me. And it was a great lesson. To live by the faith of Jesus Christ is to take the gospel, what the Bible says about what it means to be in Christ, what it means, but it says we are blessed in Christ. What do we have in Christ? To understand particularly union with Christ. To grasp what it is to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be able to grasp, or should I rather put it, to be gripped by those great words of Paul. That we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption. If I were to ask you, what is the crown of all God's saving blessing? What do you think you'd say? Many people say it's the new birth. That's great. Many would say it was justification. I think that's even better. I believe the truth is, it's adoption. Just stop and think of that.
We have the spirit of adoption. We're adopted into his family. What does that mean? It means we are now heirs of God. And joint heirs, equal heirs, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fantastic statement. What it's saying is that all that Jesus Christ, the mediator, has earned by his obedience unto death, all that he is now worthy to receive as the mediator, we are equal heirs with him to receive it too. That's what it means to be a Christian. All your sins are forgiven, that's great. But it's a whole lot more important. Heirs of God. God's adopted sons and daughters. I tell you, it's great to be saved. And when you understand what it means to be saved, then you live in the light of that. And this is vital. You know, again, this is another rabbit trail. I'm trying my best not to go too far up. But I get sick. I really get peeved at Christians who want preachers to be shallow. Now, they'll not tell you they want the preacher to be shallow, but they really do. They say, I like practical preaching. You know, practical preaching as well. Here's how to tie your shoelaces in the morning. How to put on your right shoe before your left shoe. Which color of socks to wear. Other than that. How. There was one guy in America. He had a great sermon on 10 principles of how to keep your wife in subjection. The man was an idiot, of course. Probably wasn't married. Another thing was 10 things to do when you're about, you know, you're having an argument with your wife or whatever, and things are getting hot. 10 principles to do. You know, any time I've seen people about to have a blazing argument, they don't usually stop and say, well, principle number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Before they get number 3, the explosion's already taken place. You see, the point I'm making is this. The most practical thing in the world is the theology of the gospel. Right doctrine begets right living. And so what it means to live by faith is to let what you believe control how you behave in any situation. You get to the cross and you look up, as it were, at Christ crucified in the light of Calvary. How should I act or react here? What should my behavior be? What should my decision be? In the light of the cross. I tell you, that'll simplify a whole lot of things. This is what it means to live by the gospel. Right living in the light of right doctrine is the key to happiness and holiness and usefulness. So understanding what you are and have in Christ, that's the most important element for any woman or any man to live out your role as a Christian in the present evil world. Now, don't expect that this is always going to be easy. So the third point is, this is going to be a hard job. In other words, what I'm calling for all of us to recognize this, we must learn to live with eternity's values in view. It's not easy in this present evil world to live according to the faith of the gospel. Now, with all that in mind, and time is running on, so I better not prolong the introductory part, for I haven't got to start to preach yet. But I see some people almost taking heart attacks. With all this before us, what is a woman's, let me change the word from role to mission. What's her mission in the world? If you're a Christian woman here tonight, I'd ask you just to stop and ask yourself that. What is my mission in this world? You can answer that question basically in two ways.
One is the ultimate mission, and then the other is the immediate mission. Now, the ultimate mission of a woman who's a believer is the same as any other believer. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's your mission. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, and of course he meant brethren and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Man, if there's a message we need to start getting to Christians today, this is it. It used to be that Christians were happy to be separated from the world. They didn't want to look like the world. They didn't want to walk like the world. They didn't want to talk like the world. They didn't want to go where the world went. You wouldn't find the Christians in a generation or two ago in the bars and the dance halls and all the rest of it. But man, you go there today and you'll find many who say they're saved, and that's where you'll find them. As a New Zealand preacher put it many, many years ago, I looked for the world and I found it in the church. And I looked for the church and I found it in the world. But be not conformed to this world and to the world. The world that he's talking about is the world as an organized entity in opposition to God. The thinking of the world. The standards of the world. The whole outlook of the world. What is now called a world view. Don't be conformed to the things of this world. But he says be transformed. Lovely word. There are three areas you find it in the New Testament. The transfiguration of Christ. He was transfigured, transformed. Same word. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, we all with open face. He's contrasting Moses who covered his face. He says, we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror. This is it. What do you see when you look in a mirror? When I see the way some people dress, I have to understand they don't see what I see. When I look at them, I think some people, male and female, they look at themselves in the mirror and they think they're seeing some Hollywood star. See yourself. But there's something much more. You look in this mirror, you see Christ. Could I say this to you? In all your reading of the Bible, look for Christ. In every chapter you read, ask yourself, what does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about Christ? Look for Christ. Beholding as in a mirror, glory of the Lord. What happens? We are transformed. We're changed. We're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And now, Romans 12, the third, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's your mission. Revelation 4:11 says, thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are, the word are means they exist. And they were created. Do you ever ask yourself, why am I in this world? Why am I here? I mean, we're only going to be here for a very short time. I have to be honest, I've said this many times, because I am over 30. That no matter how long I live, I'm not going to live very long. So it's a very, very pressing question. Why are you in this world? For thy pleasure. For thy purpose. For thy will. Thy glory. Thy That's why we are in the world. God to be glorified in us. His purpose to be fulfilled in us. That he be pleased with us. That's our purpose and mission in the world. And women, ultimately, that's why you're here. Now, the immediate mission, of course, is going to differ from person to person and according to each woman's circumstances. And those circumstances are ordained of God, and therefore he'll give the grace to serve and honour him in them. Some people are married, some people are not. We'll maybe have time to say something about that in a minute or two, but... And some people who are married, there was one wit of a preacher said, marriage is like a besieged city. Everybody on the inside's trying to get out and everybody on the outside's trying to get in. Well, that's a bit cynical, isn't it? But it's a commentary in modern life. And in the church, you do find this. There are people who are married and they're not terribly happily married. So, what do you do? Not getting into the whole issue of divorce in Scripture. But you certainly don't adopt the theory of the world that every time there's a hiccup, well, you can just change partners the way you change your shirt. No, you don't. You go to the altar, you may forget your vows, but God doesn't. When I got married, I didn't merely vow to Joan to be faithful to her till death do us part. I vowed to God. I vowed to him. And he will never forget it. So, there are those who are not married. And it's eating them up. And I don't blame them. I don't blame them at all. I've, in many years of ministry, had to counsel with people in very different circumstances. And one of the most difficult is when you're dealing with a godly young woman, you don't see any reason why she's still single, and there's no hope of marriage, and yet everything in her wants to be married, and a wife and a mother, and it's never going to happen. And it can be very, very soul destroying. Especially when you get some thoughtless people who make a joke of it. It can be very soul destroying. But the reality is to recognize the sovereignty of God in it. Lord, I want to please you and I want to glorify you, whatever my situation. Now you go right back to the very beginning, and this is where women tend to get mad at preachers, but don't kill the messenger. If you want to fight with this, you don't fight with me. You go to the Lord and fight with him. You go right back, we're God's creatures. He made us male and female in his own image. I want to tell you, this is again something I'm not going to follow through on. Your pastor can deal with this much more fully. What's the most sublime creature in the universe? Gabriel? Michael? God created the angels to be the slaves, the servants, the ministers of men. Redeem men and women. They are the crown of God's creation. The only creature made in the image of God. Now, he's our creator. And at the creator, at the creation, he created woman from man, and he said she'll be a help. And she'll be a help that's meet for him. The word meet means suitable. She was to be the counterpart of Adam. If I could put it this way, she was to be the completer of Adam. You see, there's a play on words here. Adam is the proper name of a man, a single individual. Adam was his name. But the Hebrew word Adam means man in the sense of mankind, man, male and female. So there's a play on the word there. And she is the completer of the individual. You see, mankind cannot exist simply as males, nor as females. She is the completer of his joys. God created the woman to meet an essential need in man, even in his unfallen state. You see, there's something wonderful here, that man by creation is a social being. In fact, every creature, even the angels, in a way, must be social beings. A preacher put it this way, an archangel alone in heaven would pine even there for some companionship, divine or angelic. Man needed a companion. The only being who's completely self-sufficient, independent, and doesn't need anybody or anything outside of himself is God. The rest of us all stand in need. And God met that need for man in creating Eve. But when he created her in his own image, as he did with Adam, he created her equal in dignity, but distinct in function. Now, we all know that. The world wants to bring this down to a matter of equality. That's not the issue. The French have a saying, vive la différence, long live the difference. And why we have some people running around saying, I'm a boy, but I'm a boy in a girl's body, and a girl in a boy's body, and all the rest of it. Most of the women I know, except when they're having to do the dishes and their husband's not helping, they say, next time I'm coming back as a man, you know, you've heard that. But most of the women I know, they wouldn't think they want to be a man at all. It's not a matter of equality, it's a matter of function. And now that the fall has taken place, that's still the case. Equal in dignity, all one in Christ, but different in function. Now, obviously, the chief reference here is to a woman in the married state. And that says a whole lot. For it does say that the normal lot of a man is to have a wife, and the normal lot of a woman is to have a husband. There are exceptions. There are people who by choice remain unmarried. There are people of necessity who remain unmarried. Now, I don't know if there's any unmarried woman here tonight or not. But let me tell you, being unmarried, and sometimes this doesn't come across well in the church especially, doesn't make you one whit inferior to anybody else. In fact, writing to the Corinthians, Paul argued that there are certain times and circumstances, and his time and circumstance was one of them, in which the unmarried were far more useful to God than the married. And when you look at some of the stories of the great men and women of God, they could never have done what they did for God had they not remained unmarried. So we learn that a woman's role, her mission, is usually built around her marriage and her home. Now, social theory nowadays has just declared war on that. I had to do a lecture in Scotland some time ago on the assault, on the attack on the family. And in researching that, I was absolutely aghast at what had been going on for a long time, where academics, people in the social sciences, were working for the best part of a century. This has been going, in fact, probably longer. But the things that are happening today, they were already planning and plotting. Because there's so much social theory that declares war on this idea that it is normal for a woman's role or mission in the world to be built around her marriage and her home. They've normally been told that they're being undervalued, they're being misused, they're missing out on the perks that men have reserved for themselves. Feminists will even tell you that you don't need marriage And you don't need men. The militant feminists will tell you don't need men. See where that's leading to. That's leading to the promiscuous lifestyle. You don't need marriage. For every young person you find today going to get married, you'll find 10 that's living together. The old idea, the old biblical idea of living in chastity until you're married, it marks you off as a screwball. There's something wrong with you. That's the day in which we're living. And this is the result of this notion. You don't need marriage. And of course, the reality is, who's the loser in that? Every time you have these people who have partners and they break up, and there's a pregnancy and a child, who's the loser? Who's the one whose life has dramatically changed? Who's the one who is really put in a hardship? Not usually the man. Not usually. Not only leads to a promiscuous lifestyle, it leads to, you don't need man any more than you need marriage. If you don't need marriage, you can live as married, even though you're not married. You don't need men. You just get women to take your place. That's lesbianism. And Romans chapter 1 deals with that specifically. In verse 26, Paul calls it vile affections, in which women change the natural use into that which is against nature. These things are wrong. First, they're against the clear commands of God's word. And second, they're viciously hurtful to women. So it's normal that there be a biblical marriage. And within that marriage, God has clearly set the hierarchy. The woman can't fulfill her role if she rebels against it. It's clear that after the fall, God deliberately placed woman in a place of subordination and dependence within the marriage relationship. And he said, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That means your will, your desire, will be subordinated to his will. Paul expounds that in Ephesians chapter 5, and again from a different angle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, nothing stirs up the ire of unbelievers and the need of Christians. But you can't flaunt God's creation and his order at creation and get away with it. It hurts. But we're told this demeans a woman. But it doesn't. For remember when Paul says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. He immediately says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See, there's the balance. There's the balance. I understand that there's many a man who forgets what God says to the man. I would argue that in most cases, if the men were to pay more attention to loving their wives as Christ loved the church, the wives would have a whole lot less difficulty being subject to their husbands. Love your wives. But again, you see, as this works out in reality, I mean, how does it work out in a marriage? You may have heard the old story of the fellow who was celebrating his 25th wedding anniversary. And he made a speech. He said, you know, the day we got married, I took the wife aside. I said, listen, here's the way it's going to be. I make all the big decisions. I don't sweat the small stuff. I leave the little decisions to you. The major decisions, I make. Somebody asked, well, how's it worked out after 25 years? It's worked out absolutely perfectly. No arguments? No, we've never had an argument. Why? He says, well, they've never had a major decision yet. And behind the joke again, you see, there's the jag of reality. I have to say this. There's times my wife and I have disagreed. I couldn't tell you where what.
Probably one of us or other got out of the wrong side of the bed.
We've never disagreed on one single thing of any importance at all. Why? If I love her as Christ loved his church, and if she reverences me as unto Christ, and we kneel together, we pray together, and we have Christ between us. I often told young people when I was marrying them, stand always in relation to each other with Christ between you. Look at your wife through Christ. Treat your wife through Christ. Treat your husband through Christ. Remember, Christ is always standing right between you. That's how you run a marriage. I hear all this guff, oh, a marriage is some, you've got to work at it, work at it, work at it. What? Maybe I'm a romantic, just, I don't know. Do you really have to work at it? If two people know the biblical meaning of love, to love biblically is to seek the welfare of the person you love. That's the heart of it. What we need is not struggling for me to do what's right by my wife. What we need is for me to treat her because Christ is standing between us, and I'm treating her as one who is my equal in Christ. And she is dealing the same way with me. That's the biblical norm. Strange thing, you know, God always makes distinctions. You ever notice the angels? He made distinctions among the angels. Have you ever heard of an angel crying out to God, Lord, I'm a seraph, but you didn't make me a cherub? You ever hear of an angel saying, Lord, I have a complaint, you didn't make me an archangel? No. But he made distinctions. When he chose disciples, he chose 12. There were hundreds of others, but he chose 12. Of the 12, he chose 3. You ever look at the women who were in the life of the Lord Jesus? It's interesting how many various good women served him. Yet he never appointed one of them to a position among the 12 disciples. He never made one of them an apostle. And yet we never once find one of them griping, groaning, moaning, or complaining that somehow he had demeaned her. None of those women ever tried to be the greatest. Sadly, the men did argue about who would be the greatest. You see, in all these things, Christ is the example. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself. He didn't set out to please himself. He set out in humility to serve us. It has been well said, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Christ humbled himself, and this is the mind that's to be in us. And where believers obey this divine, if you want hierarchy, the divine order in the home, then you've got the basis of a happy home. Some of you know what it is to be a mother. Some may become mothers, I don't know. It's a big subject when you think of the place of a wife and a mother in a Christian home. 1 Timothy 5:14 reveals an important part of her role. It says she's to guide the house. Now again, modern feminists will tell you how demeaning that is. They want her to be a corporate CEO or something. Here's the thing. The women, many of them, who turned their back on marriage and childbearing in their 20s and 30s, to be CEOs and all the rest of it, are turning more and more and seeking, sometimes too late, to raise a family and to get what their body and their soul yearns for. Don't let anybody, I hate it when a woman says, when she's asked, oh, you know, what's your job? Or, I'm only a housewife. There's no only about it. Never, never, never fall into that trap. Guide the house. The Greek term there is a very powerful term. Be the ruler. Rule your house. But is the man not the head of the home? Yes, he is. But in most houses, he's gone for quite a bit of the time, isn't he? What's the guiding hand? It's the mother's hand. It's the wife's hand. Actually, the basis of the Greek verb there is the word that gives us the English word despot. Now, when it used that word originally, it didn't have all the evil connotations it has now. But it does give you the idea of power. This is the woman's role. I mean, you think those who have children, that their influence is incalculable. Who is it that forms the child's character? Who is it that teaches the child, usually, to pray? Who is the one who not only looks after its body in its infancy, but is caring for its soul through its childhood? Who's the one that even all unconsciously to herself is educating the children, not by design necessarily, but by all she does and all she says? I quote the words of a great preacher, "It is therefore of immense importance that she should have a high idea of her own power. The power to guide a home. When you die, you're going to take nothing, nothing to heaven with you from this world. But your family." You think of that. You can be a success, you leave all your money. What a joy to bring your children to heaven. Guide the home. That's not to put all the responsibility for rearing children on the ladies. There are far too many men who are absentee fathers. Far too many men who bring children into the world and they just keep them at arm's length. I have a great sympathy for young mothers. And the notion, I've known fellows come in, well, I work hard all day. What do you think she's been doing? They come in, put their feet up, get their dinner, has to be ready for them. And then they fall asleep in front of the television and they're way out somewhere else. I, in the church, sometimes just to meetings. I have had young wives come to me and say, "Pastor, what am I supposed to do? I never get a moment to myself. When am I to read the Bible? When am I to pray? I'm so exhausted at the end of the day. I've maybe been on the go from with a crying child from 3 or 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning." And the absentee father isn't aware that he's killing his wife spiritually. I have a great sympathy for them. They have a tremendous responsibility and they would need all the help that their husbands and others can give them. Many years ago, there was a meeting of 120 ministers and there was a question put to them to ask them how or under what influence they came to know Christ. And out of the 120, 100 said, "Directly, it was through my mother." Does that tell you something of the power of the woman whose hand guides the home? Now, that doesn't say that a woman and wives and mothers have no interest outside the home. Do you ever read Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman? She was a businesswoman. I mean, that woman there, she did more in one day than most of us would think of doing in a lifetime. She was a busy woman. Not all women have the ability or the opportunity to do what she did. But obviously, she's not simply restricted to the home. Now, immediately I can hear people say, did you never read your Bible? Never read Timothy chapter 2, verse 5? It tells you a woman should stay at home. The aged women should teach the younger to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. So keep yourself at home. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. The word keepers at home means guardians of the home. That's what a woman should be. The woman is the guardian of the home. The basic Greek word here is the idea of a watchful, provident guard, one who's alert to every danger and one who's making prudent provision for the future. This is not demeaning to a woman to be a wife and a mother. But however, there are many women who are not wives and they're not mothers. Some choose to remain single. Others are singles, this is vindicated, because they haven't had the opportunity to marry a suitable husband. That can cause real problems. I've known young women who become very depressed, very lonely. And can I just say a word to you about your church here? Because I have to be honest, I never thought of this. I should have. But I didn't think of it until it was young unmarried women who told me. You know, in the church, quite naturally and quite rightly, there's an emphasis on family. Right? Do you have church suppers or what here? Dinners or what? So what happens? Family's gone. In comes this single girl. She's no family. She's neither husband nor child. Maybe neither father, mother, brother, nor sister in that place. Suddenly, there's that feeling of isolation. And worst of all, nobody even stops to think about it. It can be very hurtful. That loneliness can lead to depression. That depression can lead to desperation. And desperation leads usually to very bad decisions. I have known people to justify immoral encounters because of the desperation of their loneliness. I've known people to contract marriages that they knew were not according to Scripture because of desperation. There are other people and they're single because they're widowed. And again, loneliness can be a great problem, especially if the widow has no children or grandchildren. And then there's some single through divorce. So they're not all going to be happily married. But the point I want to make, and we're coming very near the close, in all such cases, a Christian woman can still live a vital and a valuable life with the mission and the role that God gives her. Remember, her first role is to live out the gospel. And single women, widows, older women can be of great help to younger women. I've already referenced 1 Timothy 5 and Titus chapter 2, and they show you how the older women should help the younger. Do you ever stop to think what a help it would be if some of you who are single or who have time, maybe you're married, and it really doesn't matter here, you've time, and you see young mothers, and you provide a help for them. You say, we've done this in our church, by the way. Could we provide, we had a nursery in our church, could we provide a morning for you where we'll take care of your children, we'll make sure they're fed and watered and their nappies are changed and all that. We'll do all those things. Not the men, the women were doing all these things. And give you time to go out shopping, to get your hair showered, to go get a coffee, to have time to read and pray. Do you ever think of that? It seems such a small thing. But I can tell you, it's far from a small thing. Far from a small thing. There's so many practical things that we can do helping with family responsibilities. In the church, women have a vital role. Some of the greatest prayer warriors I've ever known have been women. Some of the most faithful believers have been women. Some of the hardest workers have been women. And here's the thing. I know some young women. Well, I knew them when they were young. They're not young anymore, any more than I am. And I believe that God kept them single as a gift to the whole church. And they have been gifts to the church. Done a great work for God. You look at your Bible, you have many lovely examples of the women. Mary Magdalene. By the way, you know, Mary Magdalene has been travestied throughout church history. Houses for prostitutes and fallen women were for Magdalenes. Not a word that Mary Magdalene was ever immoral. The devil had got hold of her. I don't know what that led to. But Jesus cast out the devils. She who has been forgiven much, she loves much. And you see the beauty of Mary Magdalene and her love for Christ. You see Mary and Martha. Their love for Christ. You see the women of Galilee who followed the Lord Jesus and ministered to him. And then those unnamed women who anointed the Lord Jesus. Then you've got people like Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. Phoebe, who was the servant. The word is deaconess. It's not an official thing. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. History's full of women who've done mighty things for God. Do you ever read the story of Gladys Aylward? Anybody here ever read that story? Gladys Aylward? If you haven't, go get it. Pint-sized little woman with no education. A serving girl. Felt the call of God to go to China, but no missionary society would touch her. She wasn't the material. And if my memory's right, with something like £3 that she'd saved up, and of course you're talking about many years ago, she set out overland, get over to Europe, and then overland all the way to China, where she did a mighty work for God. Saved the lives of many, many children. And when she was thrown into a prison with rapists and murderers, she saw revival in the prison. And the most vicious sinners saved. And after all that, in the 1950s, came visiting here in Belfast. Did you ever read of Mary Schlesser, Kandahar? Or Calabar, should I say? You can go on down the line. Women have done such a mighty work for God. In other words, ladies, what is your mission in the world? The door is open. I know young women who are scientists. I know young women who are professionals. I know other young women, and they couldn't do those things. But they have skills in many other directions. I don't care. Don't judge people by that. But I've known those women sold out to God. Sold out to God. You young woman in America with a PhD in microbiology, I think it was, part of one of the most prestigious research teams in the country, associated with one of the greatest experts in the world in his work, a Roman Catholic, and God saved her. She got married, the children, she looked at those children, said, "That's my mission." She quit the lab, she quit the science, she homeschooled her children, and that was not a sacrifice, that was the joy of her heart. We're living in a day, thankfully, when girls can be educated just as much as men, the young men. They usually are much brighter, and they apply themselves to it. So the places to go to serve the Lord in fruitful service are innumerable. The door's open for everybody, and for women too. Maybe abroad, it may be the workplace, maybe in the home, maybe in the church. It doesn't have to be spectacular. Let me tell you one of the greatest things I've ever known women to do. I was approached when, I have to be honest, I never was very happy with ladies' meetings. Gossip clubs were never my happy thing. I didn't like the idea of all the gossip. Ladies came to me and said, "We'd like to have a ladies' meeting. But this is what we want. We want to meet," I think it was once a month they wanted to meet, "but we want to meet, and we want to meet for prayer, and we'd like you to come and do a Bible study," which I did for a while, but I felt sort of out of place, you know. I'm more scared of the women than the men, to be quite honest. But here's what they said: "We want to pray," and this is what they did. They took the name of every child in the church, of every family, the members and attenders. They took the children of all our ministers in the different churches in Canada and the United States. And they typed out their names. And they put those pieces of paper in a bag. And each woman took out two names. And they vowed before God. I didn't ask them to do this. They said before God, "We will pray for those children every day." And those parents can know that there's at least one other person praying for their children with them every day. Now came the end of the year, they put them all back in the hat, there may be more or whatever. They take out usually two different names. They never forgot the first names. They just kept adding to the list. And they prayed over those children. And we saw most of those children saved. That's not a spectacular work. That's not going to catch the headlines in the Belfast Telegraph. But I want to tell you, it catches the headlines in heaven. So I finish as I began. Fundamentally, the role of the Christian woman is that of every other Christian, separated unto the gospel of God, not ashamed of the gospel. I'm Christ's servant. I'm separated. I am a debtor to the unsaved. I'm faithful in prayer. I'm submitted to the will of God. I'm ready to do my bit in whatever sphere the Lord puts me. And I'll serve in any sphere as long as it is consonant with that book. To the law and to the testimony. Let's appeal to that. Let that be our standard. Let that be our guide. And you'll find your mission is to do the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. I said I would only get to the introduction of the subject. I don't think I've even got that far. But I trust you've learned something, and that the Lord will bless it.